1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25 onwards. Verse 25 reads, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." And our theme this morning is God guiding through the word applied to circumstances. Now that's not a snappy title, but it does explain what we're looking at. God guiding through the word applied to particular circumstances. To marry or not to marry is the question that is addressed in this passage. And in looking at this passage and this question, we will find principles of guidance for a range of situations. The Apostle Paul is now looking at this question, particularly from the standpoint of the unmarried girl whose father was responsible to decide whether to give her in marriage or not. Now, I realize that in our day, such fatherly permission is regarded as a mere formality. But in biblical times, and in times when the Word of God has been accepted, this has not been the case. So it's this question that is being principally addressed. When a father has to decide whether to give or not to give his daughter in marriage. First of all then, divine counsel but not divine command. Divine counsel but not divine command. He says in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now the apostle is saying there that he has no command from the Lord. He doesn't mean that this whole subject is without divine commands. Obviously it isn't. What follows includes commandments. But he's saying on the question of whether a particular unmarried girl should marry or not, there is no universal law of God. To marry or not to marry are both legitimate options. He's taught this in connection with marriage in general in verse 6 and 7. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment," and so on. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." He's saying that to marry is permissible, but it isn't commanded of all men everywhere. It is an option, but not a universal requirement. And the same is true of not marrying. It is not commanded that all shall not marry. So there is no universal law of God saying that Christians or men and women in general must or must not marry. But there is divine counsel, divine teaching. You see, he says, "Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." He is not now speaking as a mere fallible man. Some people, many people, wrongly think that what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: "I have no infallible command from God, but I give you my fallible advice as an experienced Christian and preacher. I give you my advice, but it's not infallible. I'm not speaking as an inspired spokesman of God." Now that isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is this: whereas the Lord has not given a universal command on this subject, I'm going to give you, as a faithful apostle, what the Lord has revealed as the basis on which you decide in any given case. It is infallible counsel that is applied differently in different cases and circumstances. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord counted me faithful for that he put me in the ministry. In other words, he was going to be and had been a faithful apostle, an apostle giving to men what God revealed directly to him as an apostle of Christ. And he's still acting as a faithful apostle in these verses. So the contrast is not between infallible revelation and fallible advice. It's between universal law and God's truth, which has to be applied differently in different circumstances. So at the very end of the chapter, in verse 40, when he says, I think I have the Spirit of God, he is not saying, I think, in the way that we often use it. When we say, I think so, it means we're not quite sure. We're reasonably optimistic it is so, but we're not absolutely sure. That's not the way the Apostle Paul is using the word think. He's using the word think in the sense of, I believe, I know that this is so. I do have the Spirit of God in what I have told you about these things. So it's infallible counsel variously applied rather than infallible law uniformly applied. The Apostle Paul is exceedingly cautious not to make a universal law where God has not done so. Marrying or not marrying, neither are sinful. There is one lawgiver, and that's God. And God has not said everyone must marry, and God has not said everyone must not marry. And what God has not commanded, the apostle will not command in the name of the Lord. We must never add to God's law. The fact that we find a particular thing suits us and is appropriate to us, if it's not in God's law, we must not impose it upon other Christians. But in matters where there's no universal law of God, God guides his people by revealed truth applied to their particular situation. Now, this is important. It's important not just in connection with marriage, it's important on a whole range of decisions that we all have to make at one time or another. God guides his people through his truth applied to particular circumstances. He never guides his people to go against his law. That law of God, the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, God never, ever, not once since the foundation of the world, and not once till the end of time, will God guide any one of his people to break the Ten Commandments. But there are situations where there are two options. Both are legitimate in terms of the law of God. How does God guide us? What are we to look for? We're not to look for a flash of light. We're not to look for some supernatural vision. We are not to go by our feelings. Our feelings can reflect right thinking and biblical truth, but they can also be wrong. And the Lord has never promised in his word that even in the case of his people who are indwelt by the Spirit, will that guarantee that their feelings always tell them the right way to go. Our feelings have not been made infallible even by our being born again of the Spirit. And the Lord has not promised infallible guidance through our feelings. Our feelings can be wrong. So if we're not to expect a flash of light, and we're not to expect a vision, and we're not to rely on our feelings as if they were infallible, what are we to do? Circumstances in themselves do not guide us. Sometimes great weight is placed upon providential circumstances, but on their own, they do not guide us. If they did, then Jonah, when he went to Joppa and he found a ship there just ready to sail, he would have said, I'm on the right track. But he wasn't. He was in rebellion against God. But God caused that there was a ship there for him to get onto. So circumstances in themselves are not a guide. It is the teaching of God's word brought to bear upon circumstances that opens up for us the way in which we should proceed. And it is some of the biblical considerations on the subject of whether to marry or not to marry that is contained in this passage. And that brings us to our second thing. Our second thing is this: what to take into account. What to take into account. And in this passage there are four things that the apostle says a Christian should take into account in connection with marriage. They may not be the only things, but they're here in this passage. One of them is the times in which we live. You see in verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. What he's saying is this: that they should take into account that in the present distress, and we've looked at this earlier on, in the present distress, that is, the fact that the church was entering into a period of intense persecution, that they should take this into account. Because marriage and family life increases the complexity and the distresses and the suffering involved in times of persecution. He doesn't say that's the only consideration, but it is a consideration. That this wave of persecution was just coming over the church. And he says, look, if you're married, if you have a family, it's going to make this all the more difficult. And of course it does. And he says that it was quite right that they should take it into account. Those who are married, verse 27, are still married and must stay married. But those who aren't, if there's no need to marry, they should think twice in a time such as they were entering. But then a second thing that he mentions is that they should think of eternity yet to come. Eternity yet to come. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, or not overusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now what he's saying here is this: remember that marriage, like so many things, relates to the present life. Marriage is not eternal. Fellowship in Christ is eternal. The fellowship that we enjoy with one another, and the fellowship that the Christian husband and the Christian wife and joy in this world will be resumed in glory in the presence of Christ. That is eternal. But marriage as an ordinance is not. So in Matthew 22 and verse 30, he tells the Jews that those in the resurrection of the just are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. And so he's saying marriage isn't the be-all and end-all. It relates to this world. It's God's ordinance and his ordinance for this world. But this world is not eternal. The fashion of this world passeth away. Men and women weep and rejoice over events in this world. There are some things that take place that cause men to weep. Other things cause them to rejoice. In this world, men and women buy and they possess things. In this present life, men use this world and they overuse this world. But the time will come when all of this will stop. And so will marriage. It relates to the present life only. And it should not be so exalted in our minds as to dominate our thought as if there were no eternal world beyond. But then he also, as a third thing to be taken in account, mentions the possible greater opportunities of service for the unmarried. In verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Now, when we first read these words, we would be inclined to think that the Apostle Paul has a low view of marriage, and that he sees marriage and family life as just a distraction from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not so. It cannot be so. Later on in this letter, he tells these Corinthian Christians that they are to do everything to the glory of God. If marriage is simply a diversion from glorifying God, it would be sinful. But in this passage, he says it's not sinful. He says that in verse 28 and he says it in verse 36. Marriage is not sinful. Therefore, marriage is not a mere diversion from the real business of serving the Lord. The duties of husband and wife are God-appointed duties. And so the husband who seeks to lovingly care for his wife, and the wife who seeks to lovingly submit to her husband according to the word of God, the Christian husband or wife does these things out of love to the Lord and in obedience to him and to his glory. Marriage is a norm. It's a creation ordinance. God said it is not good for man to be alone. And children are an heritage from the Lord. And they are to be nurtured for the glory of God. So family life is not outside the work of the kingdom of God. But much of the activity of the husband and the wife, though done to the glory of God, is to do with matters pertaining to this present world and bears only indirectly upon the spiritual realities of the eternal kingdom. The Christian husband must provide for his wife and family. The Christian mother must care for the children lovingly. She must do everything to the glory of God. The Christian mother, yes, she does glorify God in lovingly caring for her children. And what she does have a bearing on the kingdom of God and the eternal world. An unloved and uncared for child is not likely to grow up to be a believing and godly child. So everything in the Christian family has to do with the kingdom of God. But the unmarried are able to give more time and energy to the more concentrated aspects of the work of the kingdom. And it is in that sense, verse 34, that the unmarried woman is holy both in body and spirit, set apart to these more intense and immediate aspects of the work of the kingdom. And that's true even in the case of an unmarried Christian woman. Now, some might say, well, surely that cannot be so. Surely the great business, if we're not engaged in Christian responsibilities in marriage and family, surely the great business of the work of the kingdom is preaching. And the Bible teaches us that women are not to preach. How then can a woman who is unmarried give herself with great earnestness to those more intense matters of the work of the kingdom, more direct work of the kingdom? Well, you can study at your leisure 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5 and verse 10. It talks there about godly widows and some of the things that godly widows will have done and are doing and can do. Some of those things in the past relate to their married lives, but some of them don't. And so if you want to know what fields of service, God-glorifying service, are open to the unmarried Christian woman, look at those things. She that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 10, well reported for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. There is plenty for the married woman to do. There's plenty for the unmarried woman to do in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in prayer. The godly woman's influence as a married woman and a mother is vital, but its scope is restricted. The married woman should rejoice in that field of labor for God. But the unmarried woman, without those immediate responsibilities, is able to give more time to prayer and to other aspects of the work of the kingdom. And that's what the apostle is saying in this passage. And in verse 35, even then, he says, I don't want to put a snare upon you. You know what a snare is? When an animal's caught in a snare, it can't move properly, if at all. And he's saying, I'm telling you these things, but I'm not taking away your liberty, your freedom to marry. There's one more thing, and that's in verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. He now turns directly to the father who has to either give or not give in marriage. And he's saying, I've given you these three things that are relevant to your situation. But there is another one. And that is necessity. He says, if she hath passed the flower of her age, that is, she's fully of age, and needs so require, let them marry. This is the same principle as verse 9. Verse 8. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He's saying that despite all that I've said about the benefits of singleness, at least especially in the present situation of persecution, which I think governs much of what we have here, he says, nevertheless, even in these troubled times, even in these difficult times, and with all the complications and distresses that it may involve in this persecuting time, if need so require, let them marry. He's saying in the present situation it would be better, not more holy or more morally pure, better not to be married. But even in these circumstances, the father is to take account of the needs of his daughter. The father doesn't have absolute power. No human being has absolute power. And there is to be no enforced celibacy. Enforced celibacy is a disaster. We know that. We've heard evidence of that in the news even in this last week or so. So he says, take four things into account. The present crisis. The temporariness of marriage. The opportunities of service for the unmarried, but then the needs of the individual woman. And if need require, that overrides all these other considerations. And so what he's saying is this: where there is no gift of singleness, marriage is a duty. God gives to some people the gift of singleness. They feel no physical burden in singleness. But where that's not the case, let them marry. Where there is the gift of singleness, then the opportunities for wider or more intense service in the kingdom are to be considered. And when the church is in a period of persecution, then that is an additional consideration for those who have no need to marry. That brings us to our third section, briefly. Things that must be true in marriage. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. There are two things that a Christian must be committed to with respect to marriage. Firstly, he must be committed, or she must be committed, that they will never bring that marriage to an end other than by that which is out of their control, that is death. Now, it's true that we've seen that an ungodly partner may bring the marriage to an end through unfaithfulness, through adultery, or through irreparable desertion. But that's not what the apostle is dealing with. He's dealing with the Christian partner. And the Christian must never bring about the end of the marriage bond by what he or she does. Their behavior must be beyond reproach. And the marriage only then, as far as their behavior is concerned, comes to an end when death comes. He's not saying there aren't legitimate grounds for divorce, but he's saying, as far as the Christian woman is concerned, that she will not bring about the end of the marriage by anything that she does. It will be by death. So where there's no unfaithfulness and no grounds for divorce, the normal end of a marriage is death. But he's saying that remarriage, like marriage, like all marriage, must be in the Lord. He's saying a widow is free to remarry. Indeed, in 1 Timothy 5:14, he says the younger widows should marry. The older widows may marry. But such remarriage is to be in the Lord. And this is confirming what we've already seen, that the Christian, man or woman, the Christian bachelor, the Christian spinster, the Christian widower, the Christian widow, if they're contemplating marriage, they must only ever contemplate marrying a Christian. No Christian should ever come within 1,000 miles of contemplating marrying someone who is not evidently a Christian. It doesn't matter how nice, how decent, how respectable, how willing to go to church, how interested the other person is seeming to be in the Word of God. If they are not a Christian, then the idea of courtship and marriage with them must be a complete and utter non-starter. The Bible calls a Christian marrying a non-Christian an unequal yoke. Yes, I know we've seen that the Lord sometimes saves a married person and they're already married. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a Christian deliberately marrying a non-Christian. And the Bible says we are not to be unequally yoked. The unequal yoke has a history. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, we read there of the sons of God, that's the godly descendants of Seth, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There the godly married the ungodly, and very soon the church of God on earth was reduced to Noah and his household. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4, God warned Israel, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter, that's of the inhabitants of the land, the ungodly, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and so on. In the book of Nehemiah, we have there the account of these marriages in Israel again, in chapter 13 and verse 23. And in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. But Solomon sinned in these things, and now here the people of God were doing it again. So there is a history of this unequal yoke, and the consequences of it were always disastrous. So if you're a Christian and you're not married, whether you marry or don't marry, make sure you marry someone who is a professing Christian and whose life indicates that they really are Christians. And if you've done otherwise, admit it to yourself and to God. But what are the lessons on guidance here? Well, they're quite simple. On this subject of marriage, and we'll close with this general application. On this subject of marriage, how do we proceed? First of all, we look for God's laws, the seventh commandment. That immediately narrows the thing down to two options: either marriage or being unmarried and engaging in sexual abstinence. They're the only two options for a Christian. The law of God applying everywhere, in all places, in all countries, in all situations, and in all times, gives these two options and no other. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian man, you must marry a Christian woman. And if you're a Christian woman, you must marry a Christian man, or else remain single and abstinent. They are the only options: marriage or singleness and abstinence. And for the Christian, if he's going to marry, he must marry another Christian. So these are fixed things that apply to every one of us. That narrows down the options. That's the first thing we look for: the law of God and the universal rules. Then we look at circumstances. There are those who do not have the gift of remaining single. They are to seek to marry. No choice. They must seek to marry. If they're not cut out by God to be single, they must marry. If the physical need is a burden, they must marry. Then those who have the gift of singleness must look at various factors. The fact that marriage is for this life, there is eternity. That there are particular opportunities of service to Christ for those who are not married. They must look at present conditions. If living in a time of intense persecution, and reach a godly conclusion. So this is telling us how we should seek to proceed in any situation. We look for the law of God. God never guides us to go against that, never. We look for the universal rules. That's the first thing. So if you're offered another job and you don't know whether to take it or not to take it, the first thing you ask in your mind is, does this job involve sin? That's the first thing. Don't start looking for guidance before you've asked that question. If it involves you in underhand dealing, if it involves you in dishonesty, if it involves you in that which is sinful, however legal in the law of the land, if it involves you in unnecessary Sabbath work, well then, that is your guidance. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, they're there. You don't need to look any further. But if it isn't sinful, how do you decide? Well, if the choice is between not working and working, and the work available is legitimate, then the biblical consideration that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, comes to bear. You've got the option of not working or working. Working glorifies God. That's the guidance. But what if there are two options? What if there are two jobs? I'm using this as an example. And each of them is legitimate. There's no sin in one, and there's no sin in the other. Then you examine the two possibilities and say, which of these will give me the best opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Which of these two opportunities will enable me to most magnify Christ? Factors that you will take into account are how much time will be left for the word and prayer if I take this job. Will it increase my influence, my position and my material position and my influence so that I may use them for the glory of Christ? And the way will become clear. You don't need a flash of light. You just need to bring the scriptures to bear, whether it's a job or whatever it is. And the way will become clear if you are honest before God. We mentioned earlier on that verse, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. If you're open and honest before God, and you really want to do what His Word tells you, light will come. But then perhaps you say, this is of no interest to me. Neither the subject of marriage, nor the subject of guidance in general. You see, I really couldn't care less. But you see, the Word of God has to do with everything. Everything. The Word of God has to do with every part of our lives. That's why there are ministers. That's why you have a minister. Because you're a professing Christian people. And as professing Christians, that means you're saying Christ is your Savior and He's your Lord, and you want to obey Him and serve Him and honor Him because you love Him. And so in order to do that, you want to know what His Word says, and you want to know what it says about everything. And so I'm here to help you, by preaching, understand what this Bible teaches about how you should behave and think and speak in every situation. That's what I'm here for. And that's why we have preaching. People have strange ideas about what ministers are for. But what a minister is for is this: to explain the scriptures so that you who profess to love Christ along with me, who profess to love Christ, will learn more and more how to please Christ in our daily lives. Perhaps you've thought from time to time, especially in recent weeks in this passage of Scripture, what is that man doing? What is that man doing dealing with these things? Why is he telling us what we should do even in these delicate matters of life? Who does he think he is? But you see, I'm not telling you what I think you should do. I'm telling you what God says you should do. But perhaps you find that insufferable. You find that intolerable. And you say in your heart, this is really getting too much. This Bible telling us about marriage, Bible telling us how to live in our homes, the Bible telling us how we should think, the Bible telling us what we should do with our children, the Bible telling us how to behave at work. We can't stand this. Why does this Bible have to be intruded and brought into everything in this way? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord. And Christians acknowledge that this is so. It really is as simple as that. Christians, real Christians, who've been saved and washed in the blood of Christ, they acknowledge Him as their Lord and their God. And they want to know what that means, about how they should think and speak, about how they should behave in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the street, wherever. Is Christ not your Lord? Is he not your Savior? Is that why you're so fed up with the Word of God? Because he's not your Lord, and you don't want him telling you how you should behave. You say in your heart, we will not have this man to rule over us. That is Christ the King. If that is so,